As I was reading, looking for a story to introduce this morning's subject, there was two words in one of these stories I was flipping through that caught my attention, and the words were Chanute, Kansas. Now, probably nobody here besides Pat would understand why that might caught my attention. It's not because Chanute is some great big megapolis. It's not because I've ever lived there. I don't remember going through it about one time in my life. But the reason it caught my attention is probably the best teacher I had, including professors through college that I had, was a teacher named Jim Whaley. Jim taught history and social sciences. I had him for both of those classes. It drove him crazy. But he was just a great teacher. And he lives in Chanute. It's been about 2.5 years ago, so we were able to reconnect and develop a friendship. Hard for me to call him Jim. I have to practice at that, but he insists I do so. We're only 9 years apart in age, or 8.5. We're relatively close. But when I got caught up with him, I found out that since he had retired, he writes. Yes, I've got a couple of his novels that he had written. And he does a great deal of writing of short stories, a lot of history stuff, particularly for the Chanute County Historical Society. He writes for them. So when I saw this, just, it was kind of a historical story I could catch at, and I saw Chanute, well, I wonder if Jim wrote this. So I went through to read the whole thing. He didn't, but nevertheless, as you'll see in a few minutes, I'm glad I read the story, because it makes an excellent illustration of the point we're going to begin to cover starting this week as we continue moving through these benefits, blessings of the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is the first descriptive title that the Apostle John uses in the Gospel of John. And we came across that at verse 29, which I really have departed from for a bit, because I'm trying to do exactly what I was told to do and then come to a better understanding I had when I started, which was to behold the Lamb of God. And John, we are told in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Taking away the sins of the world ought to be enough to tell us that if you're going to do any sort of study with any degree of depth or accuracy concerning the subject of the Lamb of God, that you're going to get here where we are at some point or another. And that is looking at the blood of the Lamb. Because the Scripture teaches that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. Or Hebrews says, no remission, no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22 reads, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission, or no forgiveness is another translation for the word remission. And we begin, as we were looking at this, we begin to explore the fact that the Scripture teaches that the blood of Jesus is the price that has been paid for our redemption. Peter writes, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spots. Now, the incredible, remarkable, extraordinary benefit of redemption by the blood of Jesus is only one of the benefits. We have gone through looking at the benefits, blessings of the blood of Jesus, and we've covered 9 of them, and started last week with a 10th. And now that'll bring me back to my story from Chanute. Because what happened in that story to this dog who's an Airedale, I'm not sure if that, well, obviously it wasn't that dog. I know it wasn't that dog because of time. But there was an Airedale named Laddie. And Laddie had to endure something that His owner, a young man by the name of Everett Scott of Chanute, Kansas, surely did not want Laddie to have to endure. And that's the result. Shortly after World War II broke out, Everett heeded the call of his country. He joined the army. And of course, when he joined, he had to leave Chanute, and they sent him to Fort Ord, California, to do his basic training. Well, as you know, the army doesn't let you take your pets along with you. So he had to leave Laddie behind. Once Laddie was separated from his owner, Doug stopped eating altogether. He had no interest absolutely in anything. And after about 3 months of his owner being gone, Laddie was dying. Now, the local paper there in Chanute, the Chanute Tribune, picked that story up at that time. And you're in the 1940s when the story was picked up. The AP, the Associated Press, picked the story up, so it hit newspapers all across the country. And that story kind of struck a chord with people, and everybody was, they were so aroused by the dog's love, his loyalty to his master. Local vets, they jumped in to help, and they gave the dog glucose injections, blood transfusions, and funds from just all over the country came in to Chanute so they could fly. And they did. They flew this dog Laddie all the way from Chanute out to Oxnard, California, so he could be rejoined with his master. Laddie revived. He revived. And again, the reason I think that story was worthwhile, look, that dog had everything he needed back home in Chanute. It was allowed to be in the house. It stayed in his master's bedroom, slept in the bed. You know, had all of his toys. Everything he needed, he had, except one thing. He could not now have intimate, personal, one-on-one relationship with his master. I guess the dog was heartbroken. I don't know how else to describe what that dog was going through. But he was heartbroken by that separation. And the lesson I think that's here is this. The only thing he wanted to be was with his master. And one thing that the Lord does not want for us, he does not want for believers to have to be separated from him, from intimacy with him, from fellowship with him. Because he knows, as any believer who's had any long-term separation will tell you, you kind of begin to dry up spiritually. You begin to lack the spiritual nutrients you need for growth. And you just slowly begin to wane away. God did something to make sure that no believer would ever have to go through what Laddie went through. And what he did, he made it possible for you and I to continue to experience ongoing, intimate, personal relationship with him through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I filled that outline on the front side out completely because I saw last week I confused some people by having one starting in one place and taking you back. So there's nothing for you to fill out on the first page of that at all. But this is where we left off. In that flow of thought about these benefits, these blessings. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, well, actually 12 and 13 last Sunday, to begin to establish that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that does make possible this personal, close relationship that a believer may have with all three members of the Godhead who ultimately see. Verse 13 reads, but now, and I'm not going to go back and go through this again, but we know that but now is a contrast to the way we were prior to salvation, Gentiles without Christ. But now, ye once were, or better yet, now ye who being far off in Christ have been made near by the blood of Jesus. The word genomai, to have been made near, means to become. It's to become something you weren't. I gave you an illustration from the Gospel of Matthew where Satan challenges Jesus to command that these rocks become bread. It's the same word, genomai. Well, rocks and bread aren't the same thing. Well, we're becoming something we weren't. At one time, we were people who were not near. Engos is a word, I establish it. It's a word that doesn't mean just near in spatial sense, but we were people who were without a close personal relationship with God. But now, he says, you have become close. You have entered into an intimate personal relationship by the blood of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, Ephesians 2:13 just simply states this as a fact. This is certain. Okay, the certainty of this new state of being is absolute. Now, there isn't any question about the certitude of our having now, after we have been saved, been brought in to a position of having a close, intimate, personal relationship with God. Now, whether or not we'll experience that, now that's a different story. That's a different story. Something has to happen in order for believers to experience the reality of the intimacy of the relationship that Christ gave His life that we might have. And that is stated in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship, and we're going to look at this word probably until next week, we have fellowship, a joint, intimate, personal relationship with God, His active involvement in our life, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So clearly John 1:7 says that we have to do something. The something we have to do is to walk in the light. And if we're not walking in the light, then we're not going to have the fellowship. Even though Christ has laid down His life that we might have the fellowship. And you can't just start at verse 7. I wish I could. You'll notice verse 7 starts with the word but. That's a conjunction. That means, well, you need to go back to verse 6 to see what was said in verse 6. And you go back there and you say, well, I've got to go back to verse 5. And ultimately find out, you know what, if you want to understand that, you really have to go back and start at verse 3. And so I'm going to go back and I'm going to spend some time in this passage. I think you'll see some of why this morning, because there is a ton of disagreement among Bible teachers, among scholars, about several things in this passage. There are several things in 1 John 1, 3 through 10 that are in dispute. And one of the differences of opinion has to do with, is John addressing believers or is he addressing unbelievers in verses 3 through 10? Or actually, you have to break it, I think probably to 2:1, but I'll stay with 3:10 where the argument is, which is foolish. But question, that is the question. And that's one of the major arguments. I'm going to quote John MacArthur to start with. And let me say what I do. I have the utmost respect for Dr. MacArthur. He was, years ago, very helpful to me as a young believer trying to grow in Christ. I live 40 miles from my office, and I was able to catch up several different good teachers. They actually used to have good teachers on the Bible. Teachers. You had guys like Lehman Strauss, Charles Feinberg, John MacArthur. They men actually taught. And so I caught his, whatever he called his grace something, or whatever it was. And he did a wonderful job of teaching. And I appreciate it. It was good, solid teaching. Now, this is the early 70s. Something shifted in his. I have my own opinion, which I'll just keep to myself. It's an opinion. But somewhere in the early 80s, mid-80s, things begin to change in his theology, in his thinking. I still have great respect for him. I don't know if you've ever caught him on Larry King. At least I'm thankful they asked this guy to come on. And oftentimes when they want somebody to debate some big issue, same-sex marriage, abortion, I've seen John on a couple of times on Larry King's show, and he makes a great presentation of the truth. He makes a wonderful representation of a believer. And I'm thankful he's the guy there, because he does such a good job of standing for the truth and the gospel. But what he has to say, what we're going to look at with him this week and probably again next week, I don't know. Well, I do in part know. And when I get there next week, I'll show you why words are so important. I told Pat coming in this morning, he got so close to the correct definition of what fellowship is. But the small, minute error he made in what fellowship is biblically leads all the way down to the rest of this error. Starting with this. John uses the words we in verses 6, 8, and 10. Many people think he is referring to Christians in those verses. However, we doesn't have to refer to Christians. I could say we in our country must turn to God. Does that mean I haven't already turned to God? No. We can be used in a general way. John uses the first person plural in verses 6, 8, and 10 because he's stating a general principle, and I'll catch the next words, that applies to all men. Being in fellowship, he says, is the same thing as being saved. Really? All Christians are in fellowship. Are they? Don't let someone come up to you and say you're out of fellowship, because that would be the same as saying you've lost your salvation. Really? For the believer, there is an eternal, inviolable sharing in the life of the Trinity. That part's true. Since I have the same life Christ does, I'm never out of fellowship. You're not? You say, are you saying you're perfect? No. Merely saying we will never be out of fellowship because it's a partnership in eternal life. No, it's not. The most popular view, I'm not going to go through all the incorrect views on this. I'm just going to teach my way down. I'm going to look at this one because it is the word that he stands against. And I'm going to work my way all the way through down and let you make up your mind when you get done seeing what the text says. The most popular view of all is this. Now he's talking about 1 John 1:9, which is a part of this context. Don't separate it from the context. The most popular view of all is this, that forgiveness is conditional on confession. When a Christian sins, fellowship with God is broken and can only be restored when sin is confessed. Many of us have heard this formula. Sin breaks fellowship and confession restores it. However, fellowship can't be broken. So that theory is out. So he's telling you if that's what you've been taught, you're taught wrong. You say verse 7 tells us God takes care of our sins automatically. But now verse 9 says we must confess our sins. So there is a condition for forgiveness. At least somebody read the context. No, there isn't. God instantly forgives and cleanses people because of Christ's death. But he only does that to those who are confessing their sins. In effect, 1 John 1:9 reads, if we are the ones confessing our sins, and no, it does not. It doesn't say that at all in the Greek text. In order to say that, one would have to use the participle for homologeo to be able to come in and say the ones who are confessing our sins. It would have to be, so if it gets back to you, John, technically it has to be an adjectival participle. It's not, it's adverbial. Your theology may want you to do that, Grammatically, if you want to be honest, I can't. That's not a correct translation. In effect, 1 John 1:9 reads, if we are the ones confessing our sins, that is Christians, who are the people who aren't confessing their sins? Non-Christians. Well, duh. You wouldn't have to tell non-Christian that. John wasn't saying you must confess your sins or God won't forgive you. Rather, he was saying God is constantly cleansing the sin of those who are confessing. Okay, now she doesn't answer the next question. The question would be obviously, well, what about the ones who aren't confessing? His answer is they're not Christians. Okay? If you're not constantly confessing a sin as they appear in your life, then you are not a Christian. That's his answer. He just said it back here. If the ones confessing our sins, that is Christians, that's his writing, who there are Christians, and who are the people, whoops, wrong way, who are the people who aren't confessing their sins? Non-Christians. The Gnostics, in this part, there is, I would not disagree with those, and you'll see a number, he's not the only one, that one apply the teaching of 1 John 1 through 10 to Gnostics, that there was an error by Gnosticism that had crept into the church, and I think that is true. At least the incipient part of Gnosticism was already there, and certainly by the early second century it was widespread. And I don't want to get off into Gnosticism. Real quick, our word Gnostic comes from it, to know. Our word an agnostic, you don't know, comes from the Greek word gnosis. Gnostics claimed that they had a deeper spiritual knowledge than everybody else, that they attained to things that the average folks didn't know, and you had to be a part of our group in order to know these things. And they taught some really foolish doctrine, like that God really didn't create everything that we see, because they said that all matter is evil, and therefore to reconcile matter being evil and God being absolutely holy, well, God couldn't have created it. Well, how did you get the creation? Well, you just spun off a bunch of little gods. So we start with, if I was laying this out, we start with the big God, capital G-O-D, and then the next, then he makes another God, capital G, capital O, small d, and then he makes another God, capital G, small o, capital D, and then he makes another God. And they keep spinning down until you get a God that's far enough removed from deity that he can handle this evil material called matter. And so that's the God who creates it. Works the same kind of chain back up in order to have relationship with God. They place these aeons, angels in between. And because matter is inherently evil, then they said Jesus Christ didn't really have a real body. He had a dracheo, seemed to have a body. And you see this in the book of 1 John. So there's no argument that I think this letter in part is written to deal with that error. Okay, but that doesn't mean that 1 John 1 through 10 is written to Gnostics. The Gnostics used to say, the Lord has taken care of my sins. They're all gone. Well, that's true. That's not false. God has taken care of my sins. They're all forgiven. That's true. But John said, if you aren't confessing your sins and agreeing with what God says about sin, then you aren't among those being forgiven. One mark of a Christian is that he continually confesses his sins, sinfulness. Let me state this correctly. One mark of a believer who is growing in Christ, in maturation in Christ, that Christian, yes, he is going to continue to confess. When sin, he recognizes sin in his life. That's a part of growing in Christ. Now, see, this is just one of the errors that you get. Well, I'm going to go into this in kind of detail. Here is another. This is common today. Absolutely common among people who believe, and this ought to bring, put a flag in your head, but people who believe that 1 John 1:9 is talking to the unbeliever, then what must an unbeliever do to be saved? According to 1 John 1:9, according to John MacArthur, what would you have to do? You would have to confess your sins to be saved. If 1 John 1:9 is talking to the unbeliever, now John MacArthur doesn't think he does. He's got a different view. Here's another view. If 1 John 1:9 is talking to the unbeliever, and I'll show you some of those people probably next week, but if he's talking to the unbeliever, as most people think, then the unbeliever, in order to be saved, has to confess his sins. And you hear this all of the time. All you have to do is turn on evangelical Christian radio. All you have to do is watch evangelical Christian TV, and you're going to hear somebody tell the person, to tell the audience, if you want to be saved, you need to pray what? Pray the sinner's prayer. Okay? There are different variations of the sinner's prayer. Here's but one. Here's one. Father God, I recognize I'm a sinner. I come to you asking forgiveness of my sins. I confess within my heart and speak with my mouth that Jesus Christ is your Son, and He died on the cross for my sins. I confess Jesus as Lord of my heart, my soul, and life. I accept Jesus as my personal Savior, and I praise you for making a way for me. I declare by the blood of Jesus that I am saved. I invite you into my life, Lord, and I pray you continue to reveal your love to me by your Holy Spirit. I ask you to have your way with my life. I thank you for the new creation you have made me, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if I could have a pointer and point it up there, here's the problem with that. Paul says, when Paul, here, I do this with my guy in my head, the jailer at Philippi, when he thought everybody escaped and they didn't, and Paul and Silas were sitting down and talking with him, he asked Paul a really critical question. What must I do to be saved? And Paul, of course, said, pray the sinner's prayer. It's not what he said at all, is it? He said, believe. It's an aorist tense verbal. Right now, a point in time and action, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There was nothing else that he had to do. When you look at this interpretation of 1 John, you have to do two things to be saved. You have to believe in Jesus, then confess your sins. And my question to people, well, which one's of them? Well, I don't know all of them. You're adding something else to the gospel when you interpret 1 John 1:9 to be talking to the unbeliever. But that is a very common interpretation, as we'll see as I move through 1 John 1:3 through 10, and that's what I'm going to go through, that talks about very simply, how do you have fellowship in the joy of it? That's the message. And it's real clear that that's the message. It's not hard to determine that that's the message. So, point one. The we of verse 3, and I'm going to start with that we, and then we'll talk about the we of verse 6. The we of verse 3 refers to John and the other apostles. Doesn't refer to the Gnostics. Doesn't refer to people in general. Specifically, it refers to the Apostle John, the other apostles, and possibly other people. Possibly other people who could meet the criteria. I'm going to back you up and show you why that's these people and the criteria that has to be there, verses 1 and 2. Let me say something, because I think I put it in my notes in the slide. John, I'm going to go back in something we looked at in 1 John 1:18, which is one of the things that makes John and the other apostles so well qualified to be people to tell me, how do you have fellowship with God? Other than talking to Jesus himself, I think the first person I would talk to would be John. It wouldn't be Paul. I really do. Because no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, we went through this, who is in a close, intimate, personal relationship with Him, He has revealed Him. He has declared Him. He has exegeted Him to us. Now, the people he declared Him to, was the Apostle John and the other apostles. These men had the privilege, somewhat minimally, of at least 3 years of walking with Jesus. watching him with their eyes. They had the privilege of hearing him, listening to him as he talked to them, listening to the things he taught other people. They had the privilege of watching how he interfaced, reacted with people, the things that he did in his life, the miracles. They saw this. They were first-hand eyewitnesses with the one person of all people who could tell you best how to have fellowship with God, and that was Christ, who was in fellowship with God forever through all eternity. It's the Son. And so that makes these men, and I've said this, I'm going to go back to my statement, that the we in 1 John 1:3 refers to John, the other apostles, and I'll read 1 and 2 in just a minute. These men were first-hand eyewitnesses of the person, the life, the teaching, the example of Jesus Christ, and thus qualified. They were qualified to explain to others how they could have fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with them. So if you wanted to talk to somebody who could tell you the most anybody could possibly tell you about me, who'd you talk to? Who'd you ask? You'd ask my wife. Today's our 52nd anniversary, so we've been together as man and wife 52 years. We've known each other for almost 53 years. You'd go to somebody who knows me closely. There is no one who knew God the Father more intimately, more perfectly, than God the Son, who, 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning, referring back to the person of Jesus Christ, which we have heard, he says, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. 1 John 1:1-2. So the we has to be people, one, who saw Jesus with their own eyes. The we has to be people who at least shook hands with Jesus. They touched him. The we had to be people who could see him long enough to give contemplative thought to what the person they were looking at and analyze what they were seeing. That we has to include that. You can't change from verse 2 to verse 3 and change the we unless verse 2 does something to tell you to do so, and it doesn't. Here is a couple of grammatical things, and I'd like you to think about these. The verb we have seen, hara'o, the verb heard, akuo, those two verbs are in the perfect tense form. Now, what that means, a perfect tense looks at action, something that's taken place in the past. And it says that that action has continual, abiding, lasting results. And so it's saying to me, when John says that which we have seen, he can still see it. He can still see it. It's as fresh today in his mind as it was when he saw it 60 years ago, depending on when we want to put the writing, timing of 1 John, somewhere in that length of time. What he saw stayed with him. I said today was our 52nd anniversary. The first time I saw my wife was in May. And she pulled up in one of these driving places like a Sonic, pulled her little car up and parked it, was directly across me, just about like Jim is right now. She had on a checkered-like top, blouse thing that was checkered, that buttoned up, that was had a beige background. It was maroon and blue, and she had on a pair of maroon shorts. Still fresh, okay? That's what he's talking about. Fresh. You don't have a clue what you had on, do you? Do you remember? I'm pretty close to right. Yeah. It's still fresh. That's the thought process. It's just that fresh in his mind. As fresh as it was when he saw it. And the same thing was heard. It's like the bell just ringing in his ears. He could still hear it going. The words he was saying, he could still hear. I can still tell you the very first words I saw when I saw to my wife. I didn't say them to her. It wasn't quite that arrogant. Yeah, pretty close. But I didn't say them to her. I said them to my uncle, the guy who was with me. I said, Gene, you see the girl just pulled up in that Mustang? I'll see you later, partner. I'm going to marry her. They're still there. They're still there. That those words were ringing. There were, all of this is just as fresh in these guys' mind. And the reason I'm stressing that, so as he starts to pen this letter, he knows what to tell me. He knows what to tell you. And then there's a point of application. If, rather than use John MacArthur's, if you're Christian or this, I really truly believe that when a person comes into contact with Jesus Christ, that's going to have some kind of lasting impact on his life, her life. Now, there may be big blank periods in there where you don't see anything. But ultimately, that contact with him, just like he did with his apostles, you come contact face to face with the reality of the risen living Christ, that's going to change your life. That's going to have an impact upon your life. And it certainly had an impact upon theirs. Second point. I went through all this to say, I believe their testimony is going to be dead accurate. Dead accurate. Verse 2. I'm just trying to show you who the we is. It's clear who the we is in verse 1. We get to verse 2. For the life was manifested in we, John, the other apostles, and perhaps others who had seen the resurrected Christ, who had interfaced with him, have seen and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The we of verse 1 is now the us of verse 2. And so when you get down to verse 3, the we is still the same people. Personal contact with Jesus Christ will have a lifelong influence. That's a readout from that. Here's a historian. I love history. There's a thing called the Triumph of the West. It's not talking about the West United States. It's a triumph the West is about to succeed from. When he's talking about the West, he's talking about Western Europe, Western culture, okay? Western culture. He says, we, that of those of us living in Western culture today, could none of us today be what we are if a handful of Jews nearly 2,000 years ago had not believed they had known a great teacher, seen him crucified, dead, and buried, and then risen again. And he's absolutely right. The whole of Western culture has been impacted, whether people believe on Jesus Christ or not. His life, his death, his resurrection has impacted all Western culture. All of it has a lasting impact and will have a lasting impact upon the person. Verse 3. The you of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. The you, okay, who is he talking to in this book? Who? That's a critical question that has to be answered. I saw the answer of John MacArthur. He says that he's talking to people who are believers. I didn't quote the other guys, but I will sooner or later. There are those who said, well, no, chapter 1, he's talking to unbelievers. Who are the you? This is not difficult to establish at all. I'm going to plug in the little hole. The you of verse 3 are believers. They are believers. In every passage I have up there, some of which I'm going to look at, it will show you they're believers. All one has to do, pick up a Bible, pick up a pencil and paper, ask the question, and just start writing the answers. You find it. Now, I said I'm going to quote somebody. I want to give a quote from, I think this guy is a doctor, I think he's a doctor, Paul Ellis. He posted an article from his website. Here's a guy who believes that 1 John 1, starting at 3, 1, 3 through 10, is talking to the unbeliever. Here's the guy. This is John Ellis, nice looking guy. I'm sure he's a nice guy. And he posted, he has this thing called Escape to Reality, Exploring the Wide Open Spaces of God's Amazing Grace. That's his website ministry. And here's what he writes. This is a posting, I forgot. It's been up there for a while, 2012. Okay. Is 1 John for believers or unbelievers? Okay. That's what we're trying to determine. He writes, but let me state up front, I do not assume 1 John was written for unbelievers. Assumptions of that sort are dangerous, and you bet they are. Any kind of assumption is dangerous. You need to walk into a text with the mind of, I don't know what you said, I don't have any idea what you said, I don't care if I've heard the text before. Just tell me what it says. And you start with a clear mind. Rather, I concluded that it was based on the evidence I'll present below. And I'm not going to go through his 10 points because it only takes about 10 seconds. I should. I guess I could have. No, it takes about a second per point. This is why this is wrong. Very easy to refute every single point. I just wanted to show you, he's saying that here, this, he's talking to unbelievers. And there's a ton of people who believe that. Here's what John MacArthur has to say relative to fellowship. In verse 3. So now this and the other things that I quoted, he has a book that Carol gave me called Confession of Sin, 1 John 1:1-2:1. That's where these quotes were coming from. I didn't stick them up there. That's where Dr. MacArthur, where I got these quotes from Dr. MacArthur. Now here's what he says about verse 3. John wasn't inviting the readers of his letter to fellowship hall. Well, that's absolutely true. Well, that's a doggone truth. They ought to take the word fellowship hall off every fellowship hall. Because that does nothing but confuse the issue of what fellowship is. It has nothing to do with you and I dunking donuts in the coffee. Okay? And probably for several years, that's all I thought it meant. Because that's all we ever did with fellowship. And we talked about the weather, we talked about the baseball games, we talked about the football game, and we were dunking donuts and drinking coffee. Nothing to do with biblical fellowship with God whatsoever. But the next statement is not correct. John wasn't inviting the reader of his letters to fellowship, Paul. He was inviting them to be saved. Huh? So, you're telling me 1 John 1:2. Now, you're saying that's written to an unbeliever. He's telling the unbeliever, here's how you're saved. Now, I'm saying, no, that's not what he's saying. He is telling me, he is telling you and I as believers, how we have, and we'll define it ultimately, fellowship with God, God with us. That's what he's writing. He wanted them to have fellowship with the Father and the Son and to have eternal life. So then he is stating, first, from here forward, you're stating that verse 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 are telling the unbeliever. Now he shifts verses when he gets, he changed courses when he gets to verse 9, which you've already seen. He says verse 9 applies to believers. He's confused in what he's trying to do through the text. But he says verse 3 is to the unbeliever. I don't think that's correct. Here's another guy who does. And don't let his looks, you know, throw you off. Guy's a really sharp guy. He just happens to be wrong at this point again. This is Kevin Hubble. Is that the guy got? Or Kevin Hinkle? Hinkle, that's the guy got up there, and he has another website guy. He says it doesn't make sense that Christians have taken this verse and built a whole doctrine around it, when actually the first chapter of 1 John was written to combat Gnostics who were unbelievers. So 1 John 1, first chapter is for unbelieving Gnostics. That's what he says. And no, you don't build a whole doctrine around one verse. And that's often thrown out, and I'll show you how incorrect that is if you just take the time to look at the scripture. Yeah, it takes time, but look. This verse stands as the only one of its kind under the New Covenant. Really? You haven't read your text very closely. Paul does not mention once in any of his 13 letters, not once. No other verse places a conditional if on the on forgiveness and cleansing. Really? Well, let's see. Let's deal with Paul. And I'm going to do this quickly. Show you when you really don't look carefully, you can say things that aren't correct. Now, you explain to me how you can do what Paul is asking to do without confessing. Paul says, and lest When I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I will bewail many of you who have sinned already. Believers at Corinth who have sinned. Now, what are these believers who have sinned? What are they supposed to do? And if they don't do before Paul gets there, he's going to be grieving about it. And they have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness they have committed. You have believers at Corinth who had involved in sexual sins. That's what he's dealing with, in sexual sins. And they have not repented. Question. How do I repent of a sin? What do I have to do? I have to acknowledge before God that I have sinned against Him. Okay? And why would you get that idea? How about the 51st Psalm? Against thee and thee alone I have sinned, said David. What did he do? He acknowledged his sin. That's repentance. Repentance means you change your mind. So I had to change my mind about how God viewed fornication, lasciviousness, and uncleanliness. He viewed that as unrighteous acts. He viewed that as unholy acts. He viewed that as sin. Well, if I wasn't a believer, hey, who cares? Two consenting adults, it's okay. But he says, no, it's not. I have to come into agreement with him. For me, it wasn't these sins. These weren't a problem. And I did not know, and I don't know how many years it was before the time I got saved as a kid. It was a long time, but I don't even know how long it was from the time I really got serious into the Word till I really was able to come into agreement with God about pride being a sin. In particular, about being number one. That was really hard for me to process. It really was. It took some teaching of the Word. And then finally, when I understood that I get back to the fall of Satan and this mess that we're in, where did it start with? Sin of pride. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. I'll lift my throne above it. And now look at the mess. But that didn't come overnight. But what you do, you come into agreement. And you can't come into agreement with God. You can't repent without acknowledging. So he's the guy, you're just dead wrong. I'm sorry. He had about Paul, let alone about John 13, and I'll show you a whole bunch more places. Ultimately, John was saying to these unbelievers that if they confessed their sins and turned to God, now he's got something else going, and turned away from the world, God would be faithful and just to cleanse it from all unrighteousness. This would be a one-time act for all those being born again. My first question I have when I see these, okay, they're to confess their sins. My first question is, how many of them? Which ones? What if I don't confess them all? Notice he says the word all. We are not to live from confession to confession. Now, I will agree with that. But from faith to faith. Not from faith to faith. We're to continually walking by faith. That's how we're to be living. In Christ Jesus and His finished work. Awesome. I'm just giving you a couple of examples. So that when I pretty much know what I think most of you have heard concerning 1 John 1:9. And seeing these may be something very different than you've processed before, you've heard before. Now, I want you to know, this teaching is out there, and it's even out there among people in our own circles today are moving to that. I've got a friend, and I wish he wasn't, but he is. Maybe when I get done, I'll send him all this and all the writing and get him to rethink his position. The recipients, I said they're believers. And I listed all those passages. Well, what causes you to think they are believers, Carl? The words in the book. They're referred to, they're addressed as children. 1 John 2, 1, 12, 18, 28, 3, 1, and 2, 7, 18, 4, 4, and 5, 21. That's no few times. The word children is never applied in the New Testament by an apostle to an unbeliever. The word children is reserved for believers. Here. My little children. Now I love this. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. What things? All the things from verses 3 down through 10. Why does he write those things? So that you don't sin. Why does he want me to sin? Well, what's his purpose of writing it? That you might have fellowship. And if you sin, might that have an adverse effect on fellowship? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And for how many unbelievers is Jesus Christ the propitiation for sin? That's the next verse. None. And why do we have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? So that we can continue to have fellowship with God. B, the recipients are addressed or referred to as beloved. 1 John 3:2, 3:21, 4:1, 4:7, 4:11. You'll never find the term beloved used by any of the apostles to address an unbeliever. Only to believers. So again, I'm starting with the question when I went going back to the book in light of some of this teaching I knew was floating around. Okay, is it possible I don't understand this rightly? So let's start off, Lord, who's he writing to? That's important. So I just picked up the book and I read it. But like I said, metal, pencil, paper, and just began to write. One passage for there. But beloved, here's a double whammy. This shows that you're talking to believers. But beloved, now we are the children of God. You can't call an unbeliever a beloved and tell him he's a child of God. If you are, you're going to mislead him. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. That's a direct statement to a believer, not an unbeliever. See. Recipients are addressed as brethren. Again, you will not find an apostle write in the New Testament and call unbelievers brethren. This is a family term. Believers to believers. Steve's my brother in Christ. My sister in Christ. Those are family terms. Not meant for the unbeliever. Verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 7. Another way to show that they are believers. The recipients of this letter are people who knew the truth. The truth. And I'm not going to go to the truth here has its technical meaning, and I've taught it before, and I'm not going to go back to reteach the technical meaning. The words the truth denote, technically, the body of truth that's based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ as has been taught by the apostles, that sets forth the norms, standards, precepts for living the Christian life, and sets forth God's plan for the future, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. That's who he's writing to. People who know the truth. How many unbelievers know the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yeah, maybe a few. Did you before you became a believer? I didn't. How about the fact that Christ was going to return? Yeah, I didn't either. These aren't things unbelievers know. But being taught, knowing the truth tells me, okay, you're a believer. You don't tell an unbeliever you know the truth because he doesn't. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it. You know it. And this letter is a reaffirmation of what they've already been taught. He's not teaching them something new. This is what I often refer to as a ministry of reaffirmation. He is once again setting forth, here are things that you have been taught, not necessarily by me, but by others. And no lie is of the truth. Another proof, number 5, that he's writing to believers. It's just so obvious to me. The recipients have the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:20, 1 John 2:27, 1 John 4:13.
The people to whom John is writing are people who have the Holy Spirit. And how many unbelievers get the Holy Spirit? None of them. Holy Spirit is given to you, is given to me, is given to every person the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And until one believes in Jesus Christ, one does not have the gift of the Spirit. These people have the Holy Spirit. All of those verses state that here. He says at 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, "But ye have an unction." Okay? An unction. Anointing is certainly a better translation of chrisma. The word chrisma does, it literally means to anoint in the sense of pouring something over someone. If you want to look at, you can see that in the Old Testament, Exodus 29:7, Exodus 30:25, 30:30, those are a couple of places. But here, the word is used in 1 John, in this verse, it's used in 1 John 2:20 and 2:27. So it's used three times in John. It's a metonymy, is what the word charisma is. Metonymy. Metonymy is a substitute word, just substituting one word for something else that has the same meaning, that ultimately has the same sense. Here's an example of metonymy. Sometimes when the bigwigs are coming into to an office or coming in from out of state, and they're going to come through and they're going to do their audits and look at everything, you might hear somebody say, "The suits are coming." Okay, suits is a metonymy. That is a word that's used to describe executives. So it means the same thing. When Pat and I first came to Phoenix, we lived up near Turf Paradise. And one of the things that you would use, you're going to go to the track. Well, the track, you're going to do what? You're going to watch horse racing. Okay? That's what you're going to do. Track is a metonymy for horse racing. That's, you know, you're taking one word and replacing it for something else. You know, I'm going to go to the track and lay down. You'd probably have to go a little further with that sentence. I'm going to go down the track and I'm going to lay down $20 on what? You know, you pick some horse. Okay, you use track. It's just, I'm going to go to the horse races and bet $20. I'm going to go to the track and bet $20. It means the exact same thing. That's a metonymy. And when he says that you have an unction, an anointing, you have the Old Testament, better put it this way. In the Old Testament, let us read it this week. Samuel, when he anointed Saul, and Samuel, when he anointed David in 1 Samuel, when that anointing happened, the pouring on the oil, there was a descending of the Spirit. Okay? So when he says you have an anointing here, he's just simply saying you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit has descended upon you and indwelt. You have the indwelling from the Holy One. That's what this word unction or anointing means. It's not that somebody literally poured oil on them. Don't believe that happened at all. What I think he is saying is that you have the Spirit. And that's one of the reasons I would argue they have the Holy Spirit is because he says this. By this know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. So the anointing is to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is something only believers have. I don't know how many ways and times a guy can say something in a letter to try and get you to understand, I'm writing to believers. I'm not writing to unbelievers. I'm not talking to unbelievers. And yet you have this massive confusion today surrounding this. And again, this is no small difference. Because if he really is talking to unbelievers, then we need to change the way we approach the unbeliever in the gospel. That we get to the unbeliever. To tell them to believe on Jesus Christ, now shall be saved, that's not enough. If this is talking to unbelievers. Six, or F. Here's a clear indication. The recipients have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's only something that you can identify with saying is true of a believer. We know that we have passed from death Like, he obviously isn't talking about physical death, because he's talking to them. So it has to be spiritual death to life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. G would be what? 7? Is that where I'm at? Yeah, I think so. 7. 7th proof. We're dealing with believers. That's why it just is so hard for me to understand how somebody like Kevin could say, or the other guy could say, this is written to unbelievers. The recipients of the letter have been forgiven. This is clear. They're forgiven. Well, that's, again, I can't tell an unbeliever you're forgiven. That's the last thing I would say to an unbeliever. You can be forgiven. God wants you to be forgiven. All you have to do is believe, and He'll forgive you. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. They're forgiven. These are people who are forgiven. And I guess none of these things could have been here. Okay? And I still would say, based on this very last passage I'm going to show you, based on this last proof, the letters to believers, but this last one leaves no doubt, because here's what he says in the closing part of this letter. The letter says, it says it was written to believers for the purpose of reassuring them of everlasting life. When somebody tells you, and I hope you remember this verse, this is kind of off the track, it's one of Ron's little rabbit trails, but when somebody says, well, you can't know for sure if you're really saved or not, yes, you can. Because I have a passage that says, yes, you can know. You really can know. Here. These things I have written unto you that believe. Okay, once again, things that are written to people who believe. What things? All of the things contained in the letter up to this point. I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. I've written these things unto you who are believers in Jesus Christ. And why did you do that? That, there's a purpose, you may know you have eternal life. And probably there were people who were telling that, you know, you could lose your salvation, you know, if you don't get here in the Gnostic camp and begin to learn all these deep things and know how to walk right, I'm not really going to stay saved. No, you can know. And don't let somebody tell you you can't know for sure. You know whether you believed on Jesus Christ or not. You know that. And if you have believed, you are saved. I know that the Lord wants believers to have fellowship with Him. I know that He wants that. I know that that's critically important to Him. It's amazing to me. Okay? It's amazing to me that the God of this universe would want a relationship with me. Someone like me. It's just absolutely amazing. Here. God is faithful, by whom ye believers were called into the fellowship of His Son. He's called us into this fellowship. This is something He wants us to have. This is one of the reasons that Christ died upon that cross. It wasn't just that sins might be forgiven, and that is, and that's the biggie, thank God. But that's not all He accomplished. He died upon the cross so that the Father could call us into this fellowship. Because the Father couldn't call us in this fellowship and remain the righteous God that He is without something being done about the problem of our sins, which were done upon the cross. I don't know if you remember or not, but I'm going to go back and do this. When we were going through the offering of the lambs, going way back to the beginning of the study of the lamb, one of the things I did, I went through all the Old Testament lamb offerings, and one of those offerings was the peace offering. I'm going to go back to it for just a moment. And if His oblation, the offering, sacrifice, be a sacrifice of a peace offering, that was one of the offerings. If He offer it, of the herd, whether it be male or female, he should offer without blemish before the Lord. So peace offering was part of this whole offering system. Now, do you remember the word shelem? This is the word we did for peace. Shelem. And here's just straight from a lexicon. Sacrifice for alliance. Sacrifice of friendship. Peace offering. Sacrifice for fellowship between God and the worshiper. And I called it this when we went through this so that we could to pull the peace offering down just a nutshell. The peace offering was a fellowship offering. For fellowship. That's the purpose for the peace offering. Now, I did not... I don't think I had this fact at this time. I don't remember sharing this with you, and I don't think I had it at this time. But I would like to quote something, and I thank this gentleman for it. I'm trusting that he is correct, because his series, the Cornerstone Biblical Commentary series, is a pretty good series. This is Dr. D.A. Brugman, who gives this quote. And he just a little bit of special insight into that fellowship offering. He says, animals provided for peace offerings were 2 to 5 times more in number than those provided for burnt and sin offerings. 2 to 5 times more in number for peace offerings. Now, he drew, and I think, a right conclusion from that. Perhaps that should be a reminder. Maybe that should be a hint that God desires fellowship with His people above all. Above all. Maybe He desires that more than He does sacrifice. His fellowship with us. Because God desires fellowship with us, He's gone to the extremes. He's gone to the extreme limit in order to make that possible. And that limit, the cross. He went all the way to the death of His only begotten Son, that we might have fellowship with Him, and that He might have fellowship with us. Surely that'll cause us to be as David, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? See, David asked that as a question. I can answer it. You can come to appear before God any time you want to. Anytime. Anytime. Yeah, but what if I commit a gross sin? Anytime. That's the bet. You better get there. That's one time you want to go. You can go any time you want to go, because the blood of the Lamb has made it possible. Next week we'll pick up here, and good Lord willing, and we'll go through and see how we have this fellowship and deal in more depth and more detail with these particular problems concerning 1 John 1:3-9. And any questions?